I think one of the most exciting things about preaching is that you spend a long time preparing, and then you come to church on Sunday morning and you see all of these themes that God has been speaking to you about come to life in the worship and the words that are shared, and it's just amazing. So I'm excited. Well, my name is Julia, for those of you who don't know me. I am an MDiv student at Regent College, and I've been working at this church and formerly the congregation that was Point Grey Community Church for almost 3 years. And I'm excited to speak the word of God this morning. Over the past few weeks, we have been looking at stories of transformation. We've been listening to stories from the New Testament, but stories also from our congregation about people who have encountered Christ and have experienced some aspect of transformation in their life. And so this morning, we're going to continue in that, but we're going to kick it old school by looking at the Old Testament this morning, and a story of transformation that comes out of there. But first, before we do that, I'm going to ask you to participate with me in a prophetic act. And by that, I don't mean that we're going to stand up and start prophesying about the future, but we're going to do an act which points towards something that we're hoping for, something that we believe is going to come to pass. Okay? Yep, what? So we're going to do this really quickly. I want you to join me in the prophetic act of getting cozy with your neighbors. So what I mean by that is there's kind of this big open space right here. So I want you to look down your row, and if there are some empty seats, just squish in. If you want to stay in the side, that's okay, but just make sure that you're sitting next to somebody. And if you see someone sitting by themselves, go and sit next to them. And if you're really far in the back, come forward. All right. This is better. This is better. All right. I think we're ready to start talking about transformation. Because in a sense, what you all just experienced is the kind of transformation that we're talking about today. It's the idea that when Christ transforms us, it's not merely an internal experience. Something happens in the ways in which we are connected to others. So in the story of transformation that we'll be looking at today, we find God presented as a gracious redeemer with a cosmic plan, and it is because of who this God is that we find our confessions of faith transform not only our own hearts, but our identity within community. So another way of saying this would be, because of who God is, becoming a Christian is not just a private act. It's a public act, and it has public implications. So, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the story of Rahab and the spies. So, in this story, in this chapter, we find ourselves right at the beginning of Israel's journey into the Promised Land. God has just given that famous speech, which many of us might have underlined in our Bibles, to Joshua, where he says, "Be strong and courageous. I've given you the land, and I'm a God who keeps my promises." And it's a great start to the story. There's a hero, there's promise, flags are flying, and then we get to chapter 2, verse 1. And suddenly, we're in a bit more of a dark comedy of errors than a heroic tale. And what I mean by that is you can just glance at the first couple of verses in chapter 2. I think Joshua probably sends the worst spies ever into the land. Look at verses 1 and 2. He sends the guys into the land to spy it out. They head straight into the house of the prostitute named Rahab, eyebrows raised, for the night. And before the sun has set, the king knows that they're in town, he knows what they're up to, and he knows where they're staying. So subtlety was obviously not their strength. And this is a bit problematic because they're spies. So we start off this story wondering if Israel and these guys even heard God's words about being strong and courageous. Because right now, they're being a bit more scared and bumbling than strong and courageous. And to make matters worse, they are liaising with Canaanite prostitutes. And they were not supposed to do this. But these are not the heroes of chapter 2. The hero of this story is a woman, a foreign prostitute living quite literally on the margins of her city. She lives in the wall. And some of your Bibles may translate the word used to describe Rahab as innkeeper. But we have various clues throughout the text that suggests that Rahab was indeed more than just an innkeeper. She, like millions of men and women and children in our own time, lived in a context that condoned the sale of her body for sex, a context which, no matter what level of societal acceptance, always degrades a human to a commodity. And in the context of this story, Rahab is also a foreigner. She's foreign to Israel, and she's one who worships foreign gods, and above all, she's a Canaanite, so she's set apart for destruction. So it's a bit of an understatement to say that Rahab's situation is bleak. I think sometimes we romanticize these characters in our Old Testament stories because of how we've grown up hearing the stories or how we read them. And Rahab, it's true, Rahab goes on to be a bit of a hero in Hebrew tradition and in Christian as well. But in this story, her situation is bleak, and I think it's important for us to take note of that. She's a woman caught between two dangerous powers. On the one hand, she's got her own city-state that she lives in, which has relegated her to a vulnerable life on the margins. And on the other hand, she's got a powerful nation that is coming to destroy her people. Yet it is out of this bleakness that she bursts forth as God's unexpected agent of redemption and grace. Here we see, as we so often do in the Bible, God's great reversal of human expectations and power, as Israel clumsily enters the promised land to be a blessing to the nations. We find the nations first blessing Israel, because Rahab saves the spies. Not only is Rahab saved herself from destruction, but she becomes one of Israel's great heroes. In Jewish rabbinic literature, so that's not the Bible, but this is the literature that the rabbis were writing, she goes on to actually marry Joshua in their stories. And in the New Testament, Matthew lists her in Jesus' genealogy. Rahab also appears in the book of Hebrews as an example of faith, and in the book of James as an example of faith and works acting together in combination. So at the very beginning of Israel's walk with God into their new promised land, we find an act of grace that points towards God's plan to invite all nations into his family through Christ. So in other words, in this story, we see a hint of the way that God is going to bring you and I into this story. And it's by grace, and it's a gift. So here we are this morning, and we are the church. We are the people of God. We've been brought into his family through Christ. But my guess is that many of us come into church and identify a bit more with Rahab than Israel. So we feel a bit more like outsiders than insiders. I think the way we sit in the building reflects that. The way that we come in and the way that we go out also reflects that. And I'll admit something to you this morning. I often feel anxious before coming to church. And I work here, and I know a lot of people, and I speak at the front, and sometimes they even let me preach. But I've spent my whole life in North American churches, and I know that sometimes Sunday morning can be one of the loneliest mornings of the week. And that breaks my heart. But church is kind of a funny place. I mean, we're this group of people, an interesting mix, and we don't necessarily choose the people that we're sitting next to be our friends, but we're here in church, and we're somehow a family. And it's difficult, I think. I think most of us can identify with this. It's difficult to walk in the doors and feel like, ah, this is my family, these are my people, I feel totally comfortable here. I don't always walk in on Sunday and feel like this is my family. Sometimes, but not always. But when I read Joshua 2, I'm always challenged by the fact that this entirely misses the point. We are not part of God's family because we feel like it. And I think it's dangerous if we romanticize Rahab to the point that we forget what it must have been like to be a prostitute literally on the margins of her city, visited one night by foreign men who represent the nation that is coming to destroy her people. I highly doubt that Rahab was feeling this warm, fuzzy connection to Israel and these spies. But she believed in their God. And her faith was rewarded in a powerful act of salvation by God's grace and by his mercy. We are part of the family of God because of who God is and because of his grace, because he is sovereign. Those names that we were repeating this morning, that is why we're part of the family of God. It's because of who he is. And when we repeat those names, it's not just about us standing before God saying, okay, God, I recognize who you are and who I am. We repeat those names and it unites us together because that is what brings us into the family. We are part of the family of God not because we feel like it and not because we fit into some kind of sociocultural bracket. Praise the Lord. God's grace busts through all of that stuff. So as unpastoral as this might sound, if you feel like you don't belong because of those things, kind of want to say, get over it. You are part of this family. So I've already made one confession this morning about sometimes not feeling like this is my family. But here's another one. In preparing for this sermon, I watched a TED Talk. For those of you who don't know that what that is, it's these series of talks, and you can access them on the internet. They're very interesting. So I watched a TED talk on body language. And the thesis, the main argument of this talk was that you can actually trick your brain into thinking that you are more confident and powerful than you actually feel by standing in what they call a power position for 2 minutes. We'll see if it works. You guys can let me know afterwards. I stood in a bathroom stall like this and counted to 60 twice. So the idea is that you fake it until not only just you fake it until you make it, but you fake it until you actually become it. And the idea is basically, it's not just about faking it, but it's that sometimes you have to override your feelings with your actions, not for the sake of just being fake and presenting some kind of facade, but for the sake of actually living what is authentic, what is true. Because our feelings don't always tell the truth. So maybe that means, in this context, coming in on a Sunday morning and introducing yourself to a group of people or saying hi, not because you feel some kind of connection with this group or with these people, but because if you consider yourself a follower of Christ, the truth is that he has redeemed and transformed your relationships to the extent that this is now your family, whether you feel like it or not. The climax of the story in Joshua 2 is found in verses 8 to 13. So I'm going to read it right now. Before the spies lay down for the night, she, Rahab, went up on the roof and she said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. We heard of it. Our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. This is a confession of faith, right in the heart of this story. And it's a confession of faith that is really relevant to us, because I think it demonstrates that being redeemed, because Rahab was, she was saved after this confession, has very public implications. And I'll go on to explain what I mean by that. Our confession of faith transforms our communities just as much as it transforms our hearts. So as Joshua's spies are kind of bumbling around, it's Rahab, the Canaanite, who demonstrates to us what it means to be a true member of God's people. In her speech, she confirms that God is a gracious redeemer who redeemed his people, he saved his people from Egypt, and who keeps his promises. In the Old Testament, this is the framework for God's salvation. It's through this Exodus story, and Rahab refers to that a lot in her speech. Now, we might note at this point, so Rahab is asking, in the name of the Lord, save me and my family. And the spies don't kneel down with Rahab at this point and ask her to repeat a prayer of salvation with them. Because for one thing, we're in the Old Testament, so things don't work that way quite yet. But for another thing, this isn't a story about God just transforming Rahab's heart and therefore privately helping her through the difficulty that is about to come. This is a story of God radically transforming Rahab's social identity by making her one of his people. That's what salvation looks like in this story, and that's what Rahab is asking for as she confesses her faith in God. So God does something amazing. He grants Rahab her request, and he grants it in an interesting way, in a special way. So through the spies, Rahab is asked to take action. She is to gather her family into a small room, into her room, and to tie a scarlet cord, a scarlet rope, outside her window, so that when the Israelites come to destroy Jericho, that famous story of marching around the walls and they fall down, they're going to see this red cord and they're going to spare her and all who are with her in that room. Okay, now I want you to picture this for a second. And see if it reminds you of anything. Think Old Testament stories. Family set apart, huddled in a room during a time of destruction, kept safe by a splash of red marking an entryway to their house. This is the Passover. And I think that the people who were originally reading this story would have immediately been like, oh, I'm seeing some connections here. This is a really important moment in Israel's history of redemption. And I think that as Rahab tied that red cord to her window, her salvation became anything but private and internal. Instead, it became part of a larger story of redemption that would knit her and her family into a new people, into the family of God, into Israel. And I wonder how often we think of our salvation in those terms. My guess is not often. We live in a Christian culture that has tended to emphasize the private nature of God's redemption. It's something that happens between me and God. It's in my heart. And that's an aspect of it. I'm not denying that. But transformation brought about by Christ is one that involves our relationships as well. It transforms who we are, how we relate to others. It changes our family. And I think that if we buy into this idea that it's just private, that it's just between me and God, we're going to continue to buy into the lie that we're somehow in this whole thing on our own. We're not. And it raises lots of questions. I mean, why do we come to church? I've certainly asked that question before. Why do we come to church if all we really need and all we've got going on is kind of like my heart and God, this thing right here? I mean, I guess we could come for encouragement and friendship or to watch other people living it right before God, and those are all great things. But I want to suggest that it is much, much deeper than that. When we are redeemed by Christ, he transforms not only our heart, but the nature of our relationships. He redefines our family. He puts us in a new people, a new group. DNA is no longer the defining element of family. It's the Spirit of God. And I don't think this is any less radical for us than it was for Rahab and her family, and for Israel as well. So at this point, I would like to invite Deborah to come up and share a story with us about what it means to be part of the family of God. And then I'll come back and conclude. Deborah spoke a bit about wrestling with the question, what is real? What is real in terms of who we are, our identity, in terms of who our family is? And I think this is a difficult question for us to grapple with. And yet, we're in luck, because Christ has built something in to our very life and worship as a community that I think helps us with this very question of what is real. In the story of Rahab, she ties a scarlet cord outside her window, and this reminds Jewish readers that her redemption was part of a larger story, and that her redemption in some way is tied to a community. And I think we need something like that. And we have it, because many centuries later, Jesus, while celebrating the Passover with his disciples, instituted a practice that in a similar way reminds us that our salvation is tied up in a bigger story, and that it is tied to the person sitting next to us in church. So in response to the message today, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Often when we do this, we close our eyes and we focus and take a moment to concentrate on what Christ did for us on the cross. So it's very important. And I encourage you to continue to think about that. But today, as you do it, I want to encourage you to open your eyes, to keep your eyes open and look around the room as you eat the bread that's soaked in wine. And as you do, reflect on the fact that we are eating of the same loaf and drinking from the same cup, and that it is Christ who adopts us, who brings us into our family, and by his Spirit makes us one, and that that's what's real. So in this moment, as we do this, and I'll invite our servers to come up as I'm finishing up, we have an opportunity to ponder what is real. And so just a few words about how we do this here. We welcome anyone to the table who considers themselves to be a part of God's family. If that's not you, and you've been listening, and you would like that to be, we believe that the door is always open to you. And if you are interested, please come and chat with someone that you've seen up at the front this morning, and we'd love to talk more about how that's possible and what that means. So we have four stations. They'll be right at the front, one there, or there, 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 and there. There's a gluten-free station at this far end right here. I'm going to invite you to come up, dip the bread in the wine, and then hold on to it today. Normally we just eat it, but hold on to it, because we're going to take it all together, and I'll lead us in that. So I'll pray, and then I invite you to come up. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you come? Come to this table and come to this people. And God, I pray that you would enable us to encounter Christ as we eat this bread and we drink this wine. God, make us one and open our eyes to the ways in which you have transformed us inside, internally, but also externally. Pray that you would open our eyes as we take this communion so that we can see who our family truly is. And Spirit, that you would banish the loneliness and the isolation that we often bring with us and carry. So, Father, meet us here in our weakness, and be glorified in this community as we eat and drink. In your name, amen. So come on up.